Scripture lesson this evening comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the words of God. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There are many different facets to this jewel that we call Christmas that we could study or look at or share together this evening. But one of the greatest truths that shines out of this miracle that we call the incarnation are the simple facts of when and how and why the Christ child stepped into this world. If you have your Pew Bible, you might want to turn just real briefly with me to page 1130. Where Paul makes a fascinating comment in the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter. Almost in an offhanded way, Paul makes the remark in verse 4 that when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who were under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You know, the kind of entrance that you make says a lot about who you are. Reminds me of a story I heard recently about a gentleman who died and went to heaven. And, of course, there at the gates of heaven was the patron saint of all the jokes about heaven, St. Peter. And St. Peter looked at the man and he said, "Welcome, my son." He said, "I have a question to ask of you." And the man said, "Certainly." And Peter went on to explain. He said, "I don't know how to explain this to you, but," he said, "we're a little overcrowded right now." Kind of felt like this evening, I'm sure. He said, "And right now we're letting people in only on the basis of those who have done something extraordinary." And the man said, "What?" And he said, "Yeah, I know. I'm sorry. It goes against everything you've ever been taught. But it's true. We have to let you in only if you've done anything heroic. Please think back. Isn't there something extraordinary you've done?" And the man sat and he looked back over the scope of his life and he said, "Well, you know, there was that time that I walked into a 7-Eleven down in a rough neighborhood of St. Louis, and there a little old lady had come in to buy some Christmas cookies and some eggnog, and all of a sudden, six motorcycle gang members walked in, and they grabbed her purse, pushed her down, grabbed her groceries, dumped them out on the floor, and started laughing." And St. Peter said, "Wow, and what did you do?" And the guy said, "I want you to know I walked over, and I grabbed that lady's purse back, I punched out one guy and I turned and I kicked his girlfriend in the shins. And then I helped the woman up and gave her purse back." Peter said, "Wow, that is impressive." He said, "Tell me, when did you do this?" The guy said, "Oh, about 3 minutes ago." Have to think about that. The most marvelous deed done at the wrong time is a disaster. And isn't it true that so much of life comes down to the timing? As they say in football, you play in the first half, but you win in the second half. And so much of the success and even the failure that we have in life is a matter of timing. And in this strange, marvelous verse, the Apostle Paul says that when the time had fully come, or literally, in the fullness of time, in the completeness of chronos, of world ages, God chose to send his son into this world. Now, how many of you think, and don't raise your hands yet, that you know when Jesus was born? This is really would be a wonderful question for Trivial Pursuit or maybe Jeopardy or something. Because do you realize that the greatest theologians and Bible scholars in the world don't know the exact time? And you think, now how in the world could that be? I mean, the event of events, the one moment that literally splits history in half, in fact, we measure everything else in life around it, either B.C., before Christ, or A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, how could it be that we don't know? And the answer, as some of you may know, goes back to the 6th century A.D. There was a little monk by the name of Dionysius Exiguius. You got to wonder if his parents really loved the man when they gave him that name or what. But they were in the process, you may recall, of switching over from a Roman calendar to a Christian calendar. And little Dionysius made the greatest mathematical error in history because he thought King Herod had been born in the year 753 of the Roman calendar, which they dated from the founding of the city of Rome. They called it the ab ubre conditia. And in fact, it was in the year 749. So our entire calendar is off by at least 4 years. But regardless of when Jesus did come into this world, the question is, why this time? Why did God choose that moment of all times? And that wonderful prophecy that it was in the completeness of Chronos, when the time had fully come. And the question is, the time for what? And the answer, quite simply, is not for just the birth of another man. Make no mistake, we are not here to celebrate the birthday of a great leader like a Washington or a Lincoln. But what we gather here this evening to celebrate is literally the greatest invasion of all time. An invasion that would make D-Day look like a Monopoly game. In fact, God had sent news of this invasion centuries and even millennia before. In fact, all the way back, you remember in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, when Satan had first come, that ancient serpent, and tested and deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve. You remember that as soon as they had eaten of the fruit and God had pronounced the curse, no sooner did he do that than he promised a little hint of what was to come when he said, "But the seed of the woman will come, the one who will crush the skull of the serpent forever." And so people began to watch and to wait and to hope for the great deliverance that God himself would provide in the completeness of time. And then you remember God did something new in his plan of redemption. He called a particular man, Abraham, and he entered into a covenant. And he said, "I will bless you, and through your seed will all the descendants of the earth be blessed." And then out of Abraham's offspring, he called not just a man, but a family, Isaac and Jacob and all the descendants of the patriarchs. And he entered into covenant, and he said, "Walk with me, and I will bless you, and through your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." And the family grew and grew, and eventually, remember, in the Exodus, down in Egypt, as slaves, they became a nation. And God said, "I want that nation to be my people, and I will be their God." And he led them out by a mighty hand, and he gave them Moses, who brought the law to teach them and guide them and correct them on the way, to give them hope and encouragement. In fact, Moses himself prophesied the day. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brethren, and you must listen to him, for this is what the Lord has said. I will put my words into his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command. And if anyone does not listen to the words that my prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account." And then you remember that God brought them into a place. He gave them a land, the land of Canaan. It was flowing with milk and honey. And when the people disobeyed, he would raise up prophets to encourage them and to exhort them and to warn them when they were wrong and to say, "Times are tough now, but hold on, the deliverer will come." And then God did something brand new. Out of that nation, he selected a single man again. He chose one lineage, one dynasty, the Davidic line. And he said to this young shepherd boy, King David, that one day your son, one of your offspring, the son of David himself, will be the final deliverance of your people. And the final hope of this world will come as the anointed one, the son of David, will come in the fullness of time. Before it would come, though, the people disobeyed and they were sent into exile. And God raised up some of the greatest prophets, men like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, during the worst time of His people's history to say, hold on, things are terrible now, but the Anointed One will come. And it was during their worst times that some of the greatest portraits of the Deliverer to come was given. And again, the people watched and waited in hope. And God would finally bring back one faithful remnant to fulfill His promise through, back to the land of Israel. And have you ever noticed that the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, ends with a curse? Cursed be those who do not obey the promise of the Lord and wait for the deliverance that He will provide. And finally, Paul says that when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. Why was it the fullness of time? Because the prophets had foretold what would happen. They had warned the world what God would be doing. The Greeks had given, for the first time in world history, a common language. And all the peoples of this earth, for the first time since the Tower of Babel, had been united with one common tongue in the Greek language. The Romans had given the Pax Romana. They had united the world politically. And with that peace came an international road system that would carry the message to the ends of the world. And finally, God's long process of selecting out of all the families of the earth one nation, and out of that one dynasty, and out of that one man, and finally it would come down to the prayers of one Jewish girl. And she will come to her betrothed, Joseph, and say, Joseph, I am with child. And you remember in that amazing account that Luke gives us, Joseph will turn to her. And keep in mind that this is a couple who was probably in their mid to late teens. Mary may have been no older than 15 or 16 years of age. She says, I am with child. And Joseph says, go on. And she says, don't worry, it's of the Lord. And Joseph says, funny, I don't remember God telling me about getting you pregnant. And she says, truly. And you remember how the angel will come to Joseph and say, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary for your wife, for what she says is true. What is in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. And do you realize that you people sitting here this evening are unique among all the religions of the world? No other religion in the history of man has said that a virgin spontaneously conceived a child by the power of God Himself. And I know a lot of people who claim to be Christians, and the irony is that it's rather fashionable in today's modern age to say that, well, you know, the virgin birth doesn't really matter. I mean, whether it actually happened in history or whether it's simply symbolic of some greater truth, the real thing is the meaning, the spiritual significance behind it. Friends, I want to tell you that is the greatest hogwash that mankind has ever heard. Because if God did not become incarnate in the form of Jesus Christ, and I know many well-meaning Christians who claim to follow Christ and yet reject the virgin birth, and you know, whether they're saved, I don't know, God knows that, but it's a ludicrous position to hold. Because if you believe that Jesus is God's Son, as the Bible clearly teaches, then friends, you and I both have something that we have to decide this evening. When did Jesus become the Son of God? Some people hold to a view that was a heresy of the early church, that Jesus was actually born of Joseph and Mary, but God kind of injected His Holy Spirit into Him. It's the heresy of adoptionism. And yet Jesus Himself speaks of a relationship with God the Father before the foundation of the world. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And the miracle of the incarnation is that while Mary would give her DNA, if Jesus had a big Jewish nose, He got it from Mary. His mother gave that characteristic. But God was the one who made Him divine. Fully human, and yet fully divine. As we said, the way you step into a room or make an entrance says a lot about who you are. And think about it. How do you walk into a party? Are you one of these shy, retiring types that like to slip in unnoticed and kind of fade into the wallpaper? Or are you one of these loudmouth, bull in the china closet types that likes to let everyone know that you're there and come in with a lot of fanfare and let people know that you've arrived? You know, however you walk in, it does say something about who you are. Reminds me of when I was a college student back in Colorado. I used to love to go to the Air Force Academy games. If you've ever been there to a football game, you know that the cadets have a rather unique way of letting people know they have arrived. Because when the opposing team is running out onto the field, they will send their top pilots streaking in these F-16s so low you can almost touch the jet. And right over midfield, they will flip over on their back and then streak straight up into the sky. And the cadets will throw their hats and go wild. Now that is an entrance. And then at halftime, they will bring these hotshot pilots in, riding in convertibles with their body-tight flight suits and these long silver scarves and their Ray-Ban glasses, standing at attention. And they humbly refer to themselves as sky gods. Good self-esteem. But I want to raise a question for you this evening. Why didn't God do a few barrel rolls over Bethlehem and let people know who he was? Why did he sneak into the scene in the way that he did? When the angel comes and says to these lowly, down-and-out shepherds, who are the only people that they bother to announce the birth of the Savior to, you remember the angels say, "Do not be afraid, for behold, we bring you good tidings of a great joy that will be for all people. For today, in the city of Bethlehem, is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And what do they say? They say, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And the question is, what kind of a sign is a poor peasant woman giving birth to her firstborn child in the filth of a feeding trough? It is a sign, friends, not so much of who God is, but of why he came. It's a sign that God incarnate came into this world not to rule in power and wealth as the kings of this earth, like Caesar Augustus or King Herod. It's a sign that he came not to set up his own dominion, but he came for one reason, as the angel foretold, to save his people from their sin. And that means to become a ransom, a sacrifice for the very people that had rebelled against him. You see, it's so easy for us to romanticize Christmas. And it's true that we all become a little sentimental at this time of year. We love to talk about the magic of Tiny Tim that comes and softens our hard hearts and transforms the Scrooge within all of us. We love to talk about the spirit of the season that comes and works its magic glow in all of our lives. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to be the Grinch that stole the joy of Christmas, and I don't think there's anything wrong with those kind of sentimental cultural myths, as long as we understand that that is what they are. Because friends, make no mistake, all the sentimental notions that we have so treasured and grown so fond of over the years have very little to do with the real meaning of Christmas. The real meaning of Christmas is that a frightened young teenage girl who in her third trimester, and no doubt Mary, who was a good Jewish girl and knew the prophecies, must have been wondering, why would the Savior, why would the Messiah be born in Nazareth of all places? And you remember that about that time, the IRS, Caesar Augustus, decided to have a little tax, and so he sent everyone to their hometowns. And it was probably in her ninth month that the decree comes, and Joseph will load Mary up onto this donkey and travel the 85 miles. I mean, that's almost from here to Columbia, Missouri, by way of a donkey in the ninth month of your pregnancy. I don't know about you, but I remember how hard it was, how many bathroom breaks we had to take with Beth, even in a car. I can't imagine on a donkey. And of course, I love all the Christmas cards where you see the Holy Family looking so serene and peaceful. Right. If I remember the birth, especially of our firstborn, it's called control terror. And you know what it's like to not have a reservation in a crowded city on a weekend? And they come frantically into Bethlehem trying to find some place to stay. And this poor innkeeper who has gotten such a bad rap down through the ages, there was no room for them in the inn. Let me ask you, when was the last time some pregnant woman showed up on your doorstep in the middle of the night and her husband said, "Hey, buddy, you got a bed?" And you said, "Oh, sure, here, take mine." But he said, "I'll tell you what, there's a barn out back. And she will go, this frightened young teenage girl, and she will stumble. And the barn was probably one of the cave grottos that they have in the limestone area of Bethlehem. It probably would have had a wood door and some siding. But it was basically a cold, damp cave. And Mary would stumble in alone. Because remember, according to the Levitical code, for a good Orthodox Jew to take part in the birthing of a child would be to become ceremonial unclean. And the one thing we know of Joseph is that he was a righteous man. He kept the law. So Mary would have gone in alone, and the stench of the animals surrounding her. And with no delivery room, no blankets, no crib, she will take some straw and lay it down in the manger and make a few last-minute preparations. And then in the pain of her contractions, remember, in the day when they had no anesthesia, except perhaps a strip of rawhide, if she was lucky, she would find a bridle, perhaps in one of the donkeys, and bite down on it. And she would lean up against the back of that cave. And with one long scream and a sigh, she would fall back into the mud and look up at the ceiling of that cave and see her breath in the cold night air. She would hear that first cry of her child. And there. Perfect timing. Lying in the hay was the incarnate Son of God. It's nice not to have such a romantic setting as we tell that story. But think of it. Mary will stagger back to her feet and, cutting the umbilical cord herself, she will wrap her newborn in some strips, probably of her own robe, and calling Joseph in. Normally, it was the tradition in the first century, the birth of a prince, to have entire choirs heralding the birth of a new leader. There would be no musicians for this king except the braying of some donkeys and a few oxen. Where you would have expected dignitaries and heads of state, there were only the noise of barnyard animals. This is he who the whole universe will bow before, and this is how he steps into the world. This is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who it says in the Old Testament that even the angels cannot look directly upon because of the radiance of his glory. And he tiptoes into the world in this way, and yet, as if the angels can't contain themselves, if no one else will sing his praises, they break forth into song, and the heavens itself declare the glory of the Savior. No, friends, Christmas is not a sentimental, romantic image on a Hallmark card. It's the reality that God sent his Son into this sinful, fallen world, not to show us how good we are, but for the very fact that we have no reason to have faith in humanity at all. God came not because we had our act together. He came because we were rebels who were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's not to say that we don't do good deeds in this world. Of course we do. But friends, regardless of how good or loving or caring you are to your neighbor, from God's perspective, as you stand before the standard of his perfect righteousness, you are a worthless, desperate, helpless enemy of God, a hater of God's truth, a hater of God himself with no hope for your salvation. And that is why, from God's perspective, the only possible solution was to send into this world a sinless Savior who would take the penalty of rebellious creatures who had turned their backs on their own Creator. And the most remarkable thing of all is that He did it when you and I were still His sworn enemies. The angels sang the praises of the newborn Savior, but as for the people that He came to save, they slept right through it, as if nothing had happened at all. And how much like you and me. The royal birth of the Savior of the world and God's own Son was taking place in their very midst. And yet only three foreigners even bothered to look up and follow the star that heralded the birth of the Savior of the world. Why did God come to this earth? He came for one reason. He came because we needed a Savior. And as we read just a few moments ago, from the very moment of His birth, the manger was situated in the mind of God on Golgotha. And the cross had already been raised over Bethlehem on that silent night so long ago. God came to this earth to reconcile sinful humanity to Himself when He sent a child born into this world like any other, and yet a child unlike anyone who has ever lived, for He was the only begotten Son of God, the second member of the Holy Trinity, who would become the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, for you and for me. I don't know about you, but I can think of no greater reason to sing the praises of our Savior tonight.